chapter in John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred, while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Right, well, we're going to be beginning a new series. I say a new series. We're picking up in John's Gospel. Our plan is to go through half of John's Gospel this year. We've had a little break. We've got to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 5, and then from now until the school holidays, the summer school holidays, we're going to be in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. So if we could turn in our Bibles, not to John 5, but first of all to John 20, let's remind ourselves why this book was written. So John 20, and at the top of the page there, there's the little heading, the purpose of John's Gospel. It's always good to know the reason why someone has written a book. And often in the books of the Bible, we get little clues as to why these books are written. And here's the reason why John wrote his book. So John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has selected a number of signs, miracles, and stories from the life of Jesus. Just a selection. He could have chosen countless others, but he's chosen these to be the evidence that leads to belief, which in turn leads to life, real life, life with God, spiritual life, eternal life. That's why he's written this book. So with that in mind, let's turn to John 5. And the passage that Simon read earlier, and let's pray that God will open our eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this book in the Bible is part of the all scripture which is God-breathed. So we pray that you'd speak to us, that we'd hear you speaking. We pray that you'd open our eyes and that we would see Jesus. We pray that you would give us faith, and that you would give us life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 5. We're met with a sad scene. We've got a sad scene in verses 1 to 6 or 7. Let's just read 1 to 5 to start with. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And it really is there. There is in Jerusalem this place, the Pool of Bethesda. And if you've been there, you've probably seen it with your own eyes. And that's just a very, very helpful reminder to us that what we're reading is history. This is not fairy tale. This is real. And Jesus really existed, and this place really existed, and the Bible is trustworthy. And archaeology backs up the testimony of the Bible. Well, what was going on at the Pool of Bethesda? Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So it is a sad scene. Here we see consequences of human rebellion against God. Here are consequences of the fall. It's a very sad picture. A great number of sick people, disabled people. Just a reminder to us this morning, if we needed a reminder, that the world is a sad place. And there's a lot of pain and suffering in this world. You turn on the news, and very often the news items will say, I counted at least four last week that said this. You may find some of these scenes disturbing. And the fact is, we probably don't find them as disturbing as we should. And that's another indication that this world is broken, and we're broken. We're almost used to it. We should cry out, this shouldn't be. This isn't right. But we're very, very used to it. So it is a sad scene, a common scene in this fallen world. And among them was a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Very easy to read over that, isn't it? 38 years. What were you doing 38 years ago? Do my maths, 1978, 38 years ago. I'm looking around, it's making me feel a bit depressed. Some of you weren't even born in 1978. But in 1978, I was watching Grease at the cinema. I was watching the multicolored swap shop on television on a Saturday. I was listening to Boney M on the radio and on the charts. Top-selling single of 1978 was by the Rivers of Babylon, by Boney M. I wonder if it would be today, because of a biblical theme, of course. Anyway, I digress. I was also watching Ipswich Town win the FA Cup in 1978. It's a long, long time ago. Nearly four decades. And for nearly four decades, this man has sat there and watched, or lie there and watched, the world just passing by. It is a sad, sad scene, a sad picture. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Strange question, we might think. And the man doesn't answer directly. He says this, verse 7, he says, sir, I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, there's a superstitious tradition around. People thought that whenever the Pool of Bethesda was stirred, that it was an angel visiting the water with healing powers. And the first person in the pool after the stirring of the waters would be healed. And when we kind of learn that, it just adds to the sadness of the miserable human condition. Now, here are these people all sat around this pool, pinning their hopes on this superstition, on this false hope. This man is helpless. He's got no one to help him, it says here. No friends, no family to help him into the pool. It's a very, very, very sad scene. But, verse 8, something dramatic, very dramatic, then happens. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Dramatic? That is so, so dramatic. Again, we're so familiar. If we've been a Christian for a long time, or if we've been in church a long time, we've been brought up on these stories, very, very easy just to be a bit indifferent about this, isn't it? This is astonishing. At once. This is sudden and immediate. He goes from paralyzed for 38 years, to walking immediately. He doesn't recover over a period of time. He doesn't need any physio. It is at once a man who has no muscles in his legs, no ability to walk, no ability to balance after all that time. He gets up after almost 40 years, and he just walks off with his mat under his arm. That's very, very dramatic. There is power in that command. Get up, Rise is the word. Rise. Pick up your mat and walk. What power in the word of Jesus? There is creative power in that word. Astonishing creative power. And there's also grace in that word. Jesus gives this man his life back. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's very dramatic. A sad scene, dramatic healing, dramatic miracle, and then a stunning reaction. Verses 9 to 16, two reactions, actually two stunning reactions. First of all, you've got the reaction of the Jews. Verse 9, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry a mat. So the Jews, the authorities, that's who the Jews are in John's gospel, they're the authorities, the religious authorities, they see the man and they can't believe their eyes. He's carrying his mat. It's the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was the day of the week that God had set apart as a day of rest for his people. Commandment number 4 of the 10 commandments. A wonderful, wonderful gift. Wonderful kindness of God. He gave them the 10 commandments after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's rescued them wonderfully. And here is the brilliant result of their freedom. They get a day off. Slaves don't get days off. Free people get days off. And God wanted his people to be free from the burden of work and to enjoy rest time with him and rest time with family and rest time with friends. It is a great, great blessing, this gift of the Sabbath. But over time, the religious leaders in Israel killed the joy of the day by adding lots and lots of extra rules and regulations about what did and what didn't constitute work. And so they see the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years walking by, carrying his mat, and their eyes pop out of their heads, not because he's walking, but because to their mind he's working. What are you playing at? It's the Sabbath. You're working, you're carrying your mat, stop it. And Sabbath violation was a very serious thing. And this man doesn't want to get into trouble, so he says, verse 11, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. In other words, don't blame me. It's not my fault. Blame the man who healed me and told me to pick up my mat and walk. So verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who healed you? Is that what they asked? No. That's what you'd expect them to ask. You're healed. Who healed you? But they ask a different question. Notice, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? No mention of the healing. No acknowledgement of the fact that this man has been healed. He says, I've been healed. They say, who told you to pick it up and walk? They just don't seem to notice the miracle, do they? And that is a very favorite tactic of Satan. Blinding people so they don't notice Jesus and his miracles. And he does this in a number of ways. He does it by convincing people that the miracles are just kind of the stuff of fairy story and they're not real, they're just made up. A figment of people's imaginations or wishful thinking. And we're often coming across people like that, particularly in this scientific age where science is God. But another cunning way in which Satan does it, much more cunning, because he's very clever, is Satan. The other way he gets our eyes and our minds off Jesus and his amazing, astonishing miracles is to get people thinking that these sort of things should be happening all the time if only you had enough faith. So you've got the modern faith healing movement with people like Benny Hinn, who's still around, unfortunately. By claiming that the things that we read in the Gospels happen frequently, wherever there are people with enough faith, you come very, very, very close to saying the miracles of Jesus Christ are not the unique acts that they actually were and really are. People's eyes are taken of the signs of the past, and they focus on the so-called signs and wonders of the present. The purpose of these very rare miracles in the Bible is to grab our attention to wake us up and to ask, what is God doing? This concentrated period of astonishing, undeniable, miraculous activity that we read of in the New Testament with Jesus and his apostles, nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened since. They happened because God is trying to get our attention to something that is out of the ordinary. They are attention-grabbing things. God wants to get our attention about something, or rather, someone. And that is the person of Christ and the work that he's come to do. And for those with eyes to see, then these miracles are signs, that's what John says, pointing to the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 35 says that when the Messiah shows up, well, just let me read what happens when the Messiah shows up. God says to his people in Isaiah 35, be strong, don't fear, your God will come. And he'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And what will be the sign that he's come to save you? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And here it is happening. The lame leaping. And why has he come, the Messiah? Well, he's here. It's Jesus. Why has he come? He's come to save. That's what Isaiah says. He's come to save you. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in the next section. He's come to give eternal life to spiritually dead people so that they can survive the great judgment day that's coming and be with him in the new creation forever and ever and ever. And that is what the sign, the miracle, is pointing to. And Satan does not want people seeing that. He's very, very happy for people to focus purely on physical well-being in the present, rather than on the more crucial and more pressing need of spiritual well-being, which one day will lead on that day when Jesus comes back to physical well-being for all eternity. He wants to take people's minds and attention off the pressing issue. And the pressing issue is that we need our sins forgiving. We need to be right with God. We need life, eternal life. I believe God heals today. Just for the record, God is powerful. God is almighty. God can do what he wants. I believe he heals today. I've met people that God has healed. But God does not promise to heal us today. He doesn't. And we need to understand what the miracles in the New Testament are for. They are not models for our expectations. So we don't come to John chapter 5, we read this, and then all of a sudden we expect Jesus to do exactly the same for us. That's not their purpose. They are not models for our expectations. They are foundations for our faith. John 20, verse 30 to 31. These signs are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's why they're written. They're foundations for our faith. So this kind of story in John chapter 5 is very, very rare. And we mustn't water it down. We mustn't diffuse it by thinking that it happens all the time, if only you believe. Interestingly, it's not the story of a faith healing, actually, is it? Because this man has no faith at all. This is not the act of a faith healer. This is an act of God. Only God can do this. Give a man who hasn't walked for 38 years the strength and the ability to rise and to pick up his mat and to walk. Only God can do that. Only God can restore his dying, decaying creation. But the Jews, they're just blind to this. They're blind to the healing. Who on earth would challenge their authority? That's the question. In verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Well, that's the reaction of the Jews, the authorities. What about the reaction of the healed man himself? Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, Jesus isn't saying that the man was an invalid because of some sin. He's simply making it clear that the man has a much more serious problem than paralysis, than not being able to walk. And his bigger problem is sin. And he's still got that problem. And if he continues in his sin and his rebellion against God, then something worse is going to happen to him. And we know from what Jesus goes on to say, which we're going to be looking at next week, we know from what Jesus goes on to say that the something worse is the judgment of God. And the something worse is standing before the judge with your sins unforgiven. The something worse is being cut off from God forever. It's condemnation. So we should not think that sickness is the worst thing that can ever happen to us. Even being an invalid for 38 years. The worst thing that can happen to us is to sin and not be forgiven. The fact that there is something worse than 38 years of being an invalid, that's a frightening indication, a little window, isn't it, into the terrible, terrible judgment of God. And Jesus loves us, so he warns us about these things. And what does the man do on hearing this? Does he fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Thank you, my Lord and God. Thank you for healing me, Jesus. And please have mercy on me, a sinner." No, that's what he should do. But instead, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. And so, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. You look at that and you think, what is it with this guy? You would think, wouldn't you, that he would be very, very grateful to Jesus. And he didn't know who Jesus was because Jesus slipped off. But now Jesus has found him, you'd think he'd thank him, wouldn't you? You'd think he'd worship him, you'd believe in him, he'd trust him. But no, what does he do? He goes and dobs Jesus in. Tells tales. There he is, that's the man. So, he's a bit like us, really. We're a bit like this man. Humans generally. We're happy with the Jesus who heals us. Happy with the Jesus who gets us out of the scrapes of life. Happy with the Jesus who gets us through our exams and helps us pass, get good grades. But we don't really want a Jesus who claims to have authority over our lives. We don't really want a Jesus who tells us what to do. Who does he think he is, this Jesus? Telling this man how he should live, threatening him with God's judgment, with God's anger, with God's wrath. Well, John keeps reminding us in his gospel that Jesus has come into the world for the sake of people who don't really want him. Remember what he says in the prologue, John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And here we've got an example of that. With this man and the religious authorities, they want Jesus stopped. They don't want him. And their objection is one that's common to us all. Who does he think he is? What right does he have to tell me how to live my life? Well, the miracle points to the right that Jesus has to do that. The right of Almighty God. It's the authority of the Creator. And that brings us from a surprising reaction to an astonishing claim. An astonishing claim, verse 17. He responds to their accusations by pointing to himself. This is how Jesus explains it in verse 17. Here's the meaning of the miracle. Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And they know what he's claiming by saying that. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is saying and doing things that imply that he's equal with God. And notice verse 16 that Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. It's the kind of common thing that Jesus did. It was a characteristic for him to do these things, miracles, healings on the Sabbath. And by doing that, he is implying and claiming to be equal with God. God is the Creator. God is always at work. God never has a day off. Which is a good job, isn't it? That God never has a day off. Because if God had a day off, the universe would unravel. The sun wouldn't rise and the stars would fall from the sky. So God doesn't rest. He's always on the job of preserving and maintaining, sustaining, restoring his world, rescuing it. He never ever rests. But God tells us to rest. He tells us to have a day off. We can't work without rest and holiday. We need rest and holiday. So if you're taking a holiday this week and you're here because you're on holiday, good for you. And if you're going to have a day off tomorrow, good for you. If your work won't let you, then I'm sorry about that. But we need rest. And if we work all the time, we're fools, because we'll crash and we'll burn. So man needs the Sabbath, and it's God's good gift to us. But God does not need the Sabbath, because God isn't a man. So he doesn't need to rest, and he works every second of every day. So when these guys come and they ask Jesus, why are you breaking the Sabbath? He replies by aligning himself with God and not with humanity. You see that? He's saying, I'm in a different category to you. There's a line, and there's God, and then there's humanity, and I'm on the different side of the line to you. I'm on the God side. I work with my Father. My Father's business is open on the Sabbath. We never stop working to preserve and restore and rescue our creation. And that is what we've just seen Jesus doing. He's been doing the thing that God designed the Sabbath for, to revive his people, to restore his people. And there's Jesus healing on the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath was for. That's what the Sabbath is pointing to, that great day when we know ultimate revival and restoration and health and rest. And here is Jesus doing miracles on it and saying, I'm doing my Father's business. We never stop working. They heard what he said. They understood it. This is blasphemy to their ears, because this very, very clearly was a claim to equality with God. No doubt about it. This is Jesus saying, I'm like God. I'm not under the law like human beings. I'm above the law like God. And if he was just a great prophet, some people say he is, or just a great teacher, or just an impressive healer, then he wouldn't be speaking like this. This is a claim to be God, and Jesus very, very clearly does that, and that leaves us with just three options. Many of us will be aware of the C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity, which I found very, very helpful, and if you haven't heard it, well, here it is for you. It's a brilliant, brilliant argument. And it's true. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really, really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. This is it. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He never intended to. Absolutely right. Given what Jesus said about himself, given his claims, you've got three options. He's either mad, bad, or God. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. It's an astonishing claim. And that leads us finally to the fundamental question. Fundamental question. And it's going back to that strange question that Jesus asked in verse 6. Do you want to get well? Why does Jesus ask that question? Is the man really serious about wanting to be well? I think we all can know something of this. Do you remember the days when you used to come home from school ill? I can remember a number of occasions where I kind of came home with a bit of a snivel, feeling a bit cold. And straight away when I kind of came home, I said, I'm not feeling very well, Mum. Or Gran, my Gran lived with us as well. Sleeping bag would come out, lay out on the couch. table by the couch, telly was on. Limitless supplies of Lucozade, limitless supplies of Heinz tomato soup and toast. Lots and lots of sympathy. And there's me with a bit of a snivel, a bit of a chill, being served by a mum and a gran who thinks the world revolves around you. And I can remember thinking, this isn't that bad, you know. Lying on the couch, watching Scooby-Doo all day. This is better than school. There is, I think, a comfort zone in illness. Sometimes. You don't have to go to school when you're younger, or you don't have to go to work. You don't have to do any chores. I didn't have to do any chores then. No washing up. I was off the washing up rota when I was ill. Didn't have to be responsible for anything. And there is a mindset that quite likes that. Quite likes illness. So there are people who are ill, and if you push them on this, then they don't want to get well. They like the attention. They like the lack of responsibility. They like the predictability. Misery can be quite safe. And it, for many people, is more appealing than responsibility. So it's a good question to ask, but there's something deeper to the question. Do you want to get well? And the clue lies in verse 14, where Jesus says, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Here's the key. Here we've got a man who isn't just sick, but is a sinner. The man is helpless because he's sick. But more than that, we've got a picture of a man who is helpless because he's a sinner. He's been healed by Jesus, but he's still a sinner. And we see that he just doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He's a rebel. He's a sinner. And in his sinfulness, he is totally helpless. And John is highlighting the total helplessness of a man or a woman who is a sinner. Do you want to be set free from your spiritual sickness? Do you want to be well? Or do we quite like our sin and our rebellion? Do we want the Lord Jesus Christ to come and take away our pride? Do we want him to take away our self-centeredness? Do we want him to take away our darling lusts, those things that we lust after that we quite like? Do we want him to take away our secret sins? And I have to confess, there have been many times when I haven't wanted him to. Do we want him to come to us and deal with us as we really need him to save us, to heal us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to restore us, to turn us around, to claim us, to rule us, to make us do what he wants us to do? Do we want that? Do we want to be well? And the honest answer to that question is no, I don't. Because I'm a sinner, I'm a rebel, and I quite like my rebellion. And it just highlights our helplessness in our sin. And the fact that our hope lies in Christ and Christ alone. If we're to be made well, we depend on Jesus coming to us and speaking to us and saying, rise, get up, live, walk with me. I can't call on God to help me because the Bible says, in my natural state, I'm dead in my sin. I can't believe on him because I'm dead. I need him to give me that faith. I need him to take the initiative. I need him to bring me to new birth, John chapter 3. I need to live if I'm to trust him, believe in him, and follow him. I need him to come and speak to me and give me life. He's got to draw near to me and be gracious and merciful to me. It's no good God looking for my faith because I don't have any. Well, if you're a Christian here today, if you're trusting in Jesus, it's because Jesus, in his mercy and his kindness, for no other reason, has come to you and he said, rise and live. Be mine. And you heard because he enabled you to hear. You saw because he enabled you to see. And you trusted because he enabled you to trust. All down to him. That is what John is highlighting for us here. We are totally helpless. And for us to be saved, we need the Savior to come to us and speak to us and to bring us to life. Let us finish by reading those words that we sang earlier, which are so true. All I have is Christ. What did we say in that first verse? I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. That's right, isn't it? If he hadn't loved me first, if he hadn't loved you first, you'd refuse him still. You'd still be refusing him. Because we don't want to get well. Because we love our sin. We love our rebellion, sinful human beings. And we run our hell-bound race. But as we did that, he came to us. He looked upon our helpless state and he led us to his cross, to his death on our behalf, his saving death. And he opened our eyes to behold God's love displayed, the Savior suffering in our place, bearing the wrath reserved for us so that we can know grace. And our response to that is not the response of this man here. Our response is, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Amen.